Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you that through redemptive history, you have always had a plan. And as you've revealed it over time, you have shown us more and more your glory. We ask this morning that our hearts and minds would be focused on your word, and that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So just a little reminder of where we are in redemptive history, some dates. I'm leaving these in the packet. And I just uploaded the latest last week's lesson this morning. I'm sorry it was so late. So if you guys missed it last week or you want to go through it again, you're welcome to. But I attach a PDF to each one of those in sermon audio. And it's posted on the Facebook page if you're looking for the link. So last week, I had a question. It was a very good question. About who was involved in the night visions, right? We have Zechariah there, we know him, and the angel of the Lord, and so forth. And then there's all these other people sometimes, references to men. And the confusion was, the question was, and I never thought of this question, it didn't even occur to me, is it only Zechariah who's having the vision? And the simple answer is yes. But I realized there was a more fundamental question there, which was, what's going on in a vision, right? What's the nature of vision? So I'm going to, this is where I told Charles this morning, anything, if I butcher any of my illustration this morning regarding art, let me know. But I'm going to keep it pretty basic. But what I want to do is try to give you a picture of what these pictures are, what's going on. And I think the best analogy, modern analogy, would be is if Zechariah is in a museum, moving from painting to painting with his own personal tour guide. So that's why I throw this little picture up here. So imagine that the angel of the Lord is our tour guide, and Zechariah is walking through the art museum, and he's coming to a painting, and at that point, the tour guide explains the imagery within the painting. So it's a series of portraits. Remember, there was a key word, or keywords, when he transitions from vision to vision, or important parts of the vision, he'll say, "Behold." It's like, "Look." That's really what he said. We don't say "behold." We should. We should start doing that all the time. "Behold." When I've done the dishes, you ever do that? When I do the dishes, I think it's the greatest thing I've ever done because I do it once a month, whether they mean it or not. "Behold, Amy, I've done the dishes." So it's not. It's more dramatic than that. He's like, "Look, look what's going on," and he's pointing it out. Right? He's like, "Look." He's very excited. Later in the text, you'll see Zechariah referred to as a young man. I don't know how old he is. He may be in his late teens. He's young. He's an adult in that culture, but he's excited. You can feel the energy. So he moves from portrait to portrait, if you can imagine him walking along, and each has this symbolic imagery. But we don't come to paintings or images and just apply our own thoughts to it. There's intention, correct, behind the work of an artist, right? And the artist will often use not only his own understanding of things, but things that would relate to the one seeing the painting. Okay, there you go. I remember I was in college and we were studying art, and they would say, "This symbolizes this, this symbolizes this." And I'm like, finally, so after like 3 weeks of this, somebody raised their hand, like, "How do you know that?" And they would say, "We often have the artist's notes, references, historical context, common imagery that was used by artists at the time." The same thing's going on here. The angel of the Lord, when he's taking us through the tour, will actually say, "This represents this." What he doesn't always clarify is why this represents this. The four horsemen are going in all the world and they're reporting back as to the status of peace in the world. Why horsemen? We're going to talk about craftsmen. The craftsmen are the ones that overthrow the nations of the world. Why four craftsmen? And what's important about those images is that while the scripture gives us the guardrails, just doesn't let us go off imagining anything we want, while the angel's clearly explaining what we're seeing, the context, providing context, he doesn't tell us exactly why that image was chosen. And the importance of that is that we have biblical context. We have a couple contexts. One, we have Zechariah himself. God doesn't just arbitrarily choose any individual in the scripture and give them visions. The authors of any text of scripture, God works divinely through them. And those words are the inerrant, infallible word of God, and yet they have the personality, the understanding, the context of the author. For instance, Luke researches his book. Good old-fashioned research, right? He goes out and he researches and he finds out, and yet it is God who inspires that work. And so the personality, the knowledge, the mind of the person is included in that. And so when we approach these visions of Zechariah, we have a priest. And the context of the time is included too. What is going on in the history of the people? What symbols are in their mind? What is present in their current context that's important to them? And that's the rebuilding of the temple. The opposition of the people of the land around them. The suffering they've had for 70 years in exile, now they've returned. All those things are critical to our understanding of the context. Now, where my little illustration breaks down is that Zechariah observes the painting. We're using the word painting, but the images. The angel gives context, but then we have Zechariah participating in the painting. And you probably haven't painted anything where the observer can step into the painting and participate in the scene.
Actually, I have.
Really? Okay. We'll talk later then. Okay. But yeah. Yeah. But that's what actually happens. He actually is involved in the imagery. In chapter 3, you'll actually see him boldly step forward and tell one of the angels to do something because he's so excited about the context of what's going on around him. So we need to take that same excitement into the passage. As we read, as we go through, engage in the imagery and imagine yourself there. So the question was asked to me last week, afterwards, why do we use visions, do you think? Just kind of a conversation about that. And I think one of the reasons we have these visions is for the reason we're going through now, is that we are engaged mentally in the images, and it makes us think about it. God, we know that God says He will judge the nations and do such and such and such and such, but the vision makes us involved. It engages our minds, it engages our imagination, as Pastor Donovan's been talking about. And while we have these guardrails that are clear in the scripture from the angel telling us generally what the message is about, the imagery allows us to reflect back on the Word of God and say, what is the context from which it's drawn? So let's start. We're still in chapter 1 after how many weeks is this? Week 5? He says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So last week, we kind of quickly looked at these four horns. And we said, typically in the Old Testament, horns were a symbol of strength. I used the illustration of a ram. If you're watching two rams fight, horns are strength. Or two bucks fighting, and a gentle deer, you know, drinking from the brook, and then he's like battling another one, and you're like, oh, that is terrifying, right? So they're locking horns, and real injury can come. So the symbol here is of horns, showing the symbol of strength, the power of nations. Why four? Well, some have interpreted that to be, because you'll see it's the scattering of, I have it in this one, yeah, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So we have both the northern and the southern kingdom here represented. And so is it referring to Assyria, and to Babylon, and to Persia? And maybe it's looking to the future with Greece or Rome. More likely, It's representing what we call the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. The idea of like the four corners of the earth, right? It's referenced in the scriptures, like the whole of the nations. All those who have opposed God or opposed Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. So wherever they have faced the nations and the judgment of the nations, it's representing that, the totality of it. But we get to this odd section. Because what we've had a lot of military style language. We have Yahweh of the heavenly armies. And the vision is God with this infinite army of angelic beings, dressed in armor, ready to go to battle. This is the God that Judah and Israel disobeyed. This is the God who, in his wrath, judged the people of God and sent them into exile for 70 years. We've had that language. When God talks about judging the nations, he is Yahweh of the heavenly armies. And in the first vision, we have these horsemen who are hiding among the myrtle trees, the imagery of military scouts going out throughout the whole world and seeing that the nations are at peace. The very nations that struck against Israel are at peace. And those nations, even though they were at God's command, his providential command, he says, they went too far. They didn't do it out of hearts of righteousness. They didn't do it because of the righteous call of God. They did it in their own sin and judgment. And even though God uses them providentially to judge his people, he says they've gone too far, and now he's going to judge them. And so we get to this section with the four horns, these symbols of strength, these nations. And what we really expect is this, that maybe we'd have four swordsmen, four warriors, for something to represent the power of God judging the nations, and we get craftsmen. It's an interesting word. The Hebrew word doesn't give us really any more than the English word. Artificer is one word, the idea of like inscribing in gold or metal, but it can generally just be craftsman. Anybody working with wood or stone or metal, it means a skilled worker, someone who has skill in what they're doing. I thought maybe there was some language back. I looked at some of the language of craftsmen in Exodus, where they're doing the building of the tabernacle. But that, interestingly enough, refers to men just kind of filled with wisdom. Just a general term of wisdom, which I find fascinating. That's worth study itself. And it could be simply just change in language. But the idea is that men who had knowledge in some particular area of work. And that's what's going on with the craftsmen. So not much there. So interpreters do some funny things with this. I love reading commentaries. After you're struggling, you think, I can't figure this out. So I'll go to the commentaries. And they're like, not real helpful sometimes. And they were like, maybe it's other nations. Okay, could be. That could be God's instruments of judgment. But why four craftsmen? They're not warriors. They ultimately are divine judgment. He goes back, he says in 21, what are these coming to do? So now what are these four craftsmen coming to do? And he refers back to the horns of scattered Judah, and he says, and these, the craftsmen that is, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of nations who lift up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter. And typically when I'm terrified of somebody coming to attack me, it's not a carpenter. That's not usually the image that comes to my head of what I'm afraid that's going to happen. Sometimes I'm afraid of the bill, but not a skilled worker. Why is that? We know they had to be judged. He says, why judge them? This phrase is interesting. And these are, it says right here, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. The nations warred against Jerusalem so badly. Go back to the time of the exile. Go read that. It's brutal. We know they sinned. We know they committed idolatry. We should have compassion, right? Because we are the same. And you go back and you just see what they went through. The nations just slaughtered. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, there was no mercy, no compassion. I don't know how much you read around the time that ISIS was in full force. The things they did were atrocious. People in the U.S., when they're trying to put their minds around that, could not even conceive of, like, the cutting off of heads and what was going on. I'm like, is this ancient warfare, you know, back? This is what we are at our core without the gospel. They suffer. And what the Lord is saying is He judged His people and sent them into exile, but the nations went too far. They gloried in their destruction of God's people. So what are four craftsmen? So the four horns struck me. Because when I went back, not to go there yet, you'll be distracted. When I started thinking about this, because I went to the commentaries, and one of the better commentaries said, well, craftsmen have big hammers. And so they smashing the nations with their hammers. I'm like, okay, I guess that's possible. And then they just moved on. They're like, maybe that's it. It's a hard symbol. And again, we know what the craftsmen, the angel of the Lord has told me what the or told us what the craftsmen do, right? The craftsmen are there to judge the nations. That's our God's message. That's, we know what the symbol ultimately means. The question is, why the craftsmen? We should feel engaged to reflect on the word and think about that. There's an interesting, if you go to Exodus 27, you'll read 1 through 8, you read this. This is back in the desert, and they're being instructed on building the tabernacle, right? Which was the forerunner of the temple. It's the mobile place of worship where God's presence occurred. It is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there were also the altar. We don't talk about that. We're fascinated by the Ark of the Covenant, probably mostly because of Raiders of the Lost Ark in the recent time. But we're fascinated that. Where is the Lost Ark? What we don't think about and talk about a lot is all the pieces, all the furniture in the temple. He says, you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as has been shown you on the mountain, so it shall be made. So Moses sees the heavenly reality of what the tabernacle reflects on the mountain. God shows it to him. And he comes down and he builds a tabernacle, which is a heaven, which is a reflection of the divine throne room. And there is this altar. By the way, if you look this up, nobody knows what the horns are for there either. It's fascinating. What are these 4 horns for? We don't know. Here's another picture. No, this is not an iPhone snapshot from the tabernacle in the desert. There's a number of these. People rebuild the tabernacle in places. I don't know if you've ever been to one. There's one in Missouri. I forget where it's at. And you go out, and there's a guy dressed like the high priest, and he takes you through the tour of the tabernacle. It's kind of a fascinating little thing. But it is really interesting. It is really interesting. And this is one potential rendering. Okay, they built it. Because we don't have the original to look at. And it's, why 4 horns on the altar? Remember, force, totality, horns, a symbol of power and authority. Remember, this is where the sacrifice was made for sin. We have the total impact. Remember, 4, total, complete. The total impact of sin on the world, the fall. The total effect of the sacrifice for the people was complete. When the sacrifice was made for the people, it pointed towards Christ, and it was effectual because of what would happen, what would be true in Christ. It was effectual for their sin. They looked to the altar. It wasn't just merely symbolic in the sense of just pure symbolism. There was something powerful going on there. And in the tabernacle and eventually the temple were built in such a way so when the people saw it, it struck a chord, or should strike a chord in their hearts. Remember the context of Zechariah. It's a central theme of the temple. the people are in the midst. Does anybody remember from Ezra what happened when Zechariah and Haggai start to preach? Start to prophesy? What the people then, how they respond? Anybody want to guess? I know what it's like when you get asked a question, suddenly you panic, right? There's just like, I don't think I know the answer. You forget everything you ever learned in the Bible at one time. Well, a few weeks ago we talked about what had the people failed to do? What had they not done that they'd been commanded when they returned from the exile? Build the temple. What did they start to do? Build the temple, right? When Zechariah and Haggai preach, they respond. Now, we don't know exactly where in Haggai and Zechariah's ministry that happens, but I do feel very strongly that in the first, if you look at the first part of Zechariah in chapter 1, the first few verses we went through, that's where he calls the people to return to him. And 3 months later, Zechariah begins having these visions. And I think what really occurs is Zechariah steps out and he prophesies to the people and he says, return to me and I will return to you. And they do. They respond in faith and they start to rebuild the temple. And then what we have moving forward after that is Zechariah receives these visions where God says, my temple will be established. He starts showing imagery. When we someday get to Zechariah 3, you'll see this, the reestablishment of the priesthood. And what is going on is God is saying here more and more, he's giving all these pictures of his faithfulness to the people. Because he will return to his temple. He will return to his people. He will keep his promises. And then he talks about the branch and the nations. And what happens is he begins to more and more uncover his plan for the future, his redemptive work far into the future, and he encourages the people through these visions. Zechariah is excited. He's a very blessed prophet. I almost said lucky. He's a very blessed prophet. He's not bringing gloom and doom to the people here in these visions. He's bringing the images of the glory of God. When the people first return to the land, they start to build the temple, they stop. Do you remember what they built? No, the wall comes later, Nehemiah. Is that what you said? Yeah, but guess so. They build something and they stop as soon as they face opposition. They build the altars. This is sitting there. It's been sitting there for 2 years, most likely, untouched. As the people are discouraged. They're called back to rebuild the temple, and this is sitting there. I think there's a very strong possibility that while the nations have their horns of power, they're pointing to this craftsman building. Because God does not, God's power and God's way of working is not like the nations. Men are fallen and they destroy and they usurp power. Watch our government going right now. Everybody just wants to be in control and they don't care what they have to say on any side of the aisle. Find me one righteous man in Washington, D.C., right? Like you look at that and it's just about grabbing power. And that's the way nations work. They have worked since the fall because of our natural instinct. Or I should say our unnatural instinct, our fallen instinct to claim power. What will ultimately cast down the nations? The gospel. That altar represents the redemptive work of God. And that image is in the mind of the people. There is a judgment coming. People really do face the wrath of God. It's terrifying to be in the hands of the living God. But for us, who are part of God's covenant, who've been redeemed through Christ, we share this in common with Zechariah. We understand redemption. It's how God judges the nations. He will call out from the nations a people for himself. Oh, yep, sorry.
Is it too far
to
take? It probably is.
No,
sure. Thinking about how we're learning to see Jesus in the Old Testament, like mm-hmm. the son of a carpenter, a craftsman.
Probably.
Is that too far?
Yeah, probably. Okay. Yeah, only because we don't have that much. We're going to see Christ really clear soon.
Yeah.
So, we're seeing him here.
But, I mean, we see him at the altar, obviously. Yeah. But,
yeah. I think more it's the focus of what these. So we're going to look more. But this is. By the way, this is how imagery works. So do not see that I said, this is it, this is the only way, this is the only Old Testament reference we might see in Craftsman. That's not accurate. Right? The idea is the visions help us to reflect upon the context of the word. Okay, I spent a lot of time there. What about this? So in Isaiah, he's warning them, and Isaiah warns them about the exile to come. Right? There's a lot of... Isaiah's ministry must have been a rough one. But there is this passage which should be very familiar. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Without spending a lot of time, suffice to say that this points to the ultimate future reality. The complete work of God, redemptive work. Because we see the nation's ultimate defeat as they come to worship at the mountain of God. See symbols of the temple, metaphors there, all these things. When we talk about peace, people will say it's just when we stop shooting each other or stop long enough to reload. That's the phrase, right? That's what peace is. But that's not really what peace is. It's ultimately. We don't really have peace among the nations in our world. We have cessation of hostilities where we stop fighting for a few minutes. But ultimately, we see this. Why is this phrase so important? Why is beating their swords... What are plowshares? Just start there.
It's the bit that cuts the ground.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And pruning hooks. What is this language of? What are we doing with plowshares and pruning hooks?
Farming.
And what are we using to make our implements of farming? Implements of war. I didn't know this till actually just this morning. There's a statue at the UN showing them beating their swords into plowshares. The idea was, we'll bring together the nations, we'll agree, and we'll end war. Hasn't happened. Because human beings tried to do it on their own. It's a good idea. It's a wonderful thought. But without the gospel, we only stop shooting for a little while. Yes? Mm-hmm.
And I talked about how Adam's job when
earth changed,
right. Exactly. Bringing us back to the new earth, and our job there will not be war, but will be to take care of the earth.
That's right. Yes, exactly. It's a restoration of the creational call, right? To tend the earth. And part of the fall for Adam, the judgment was the earth would not yield its return. We'd put labor into it. We wouldn't get back out of it what we would get, what we put into it. That's a horrible way of saying it. But basically, we would farm and it would yield thorns and there would be struggle. And even more important is this, or even an extended part of that imagery is that this is a symbol of people at ultimate peace. We have laid down our arms because there is no fear. We're all united under a single government that is ruled directly by the Lord, the only true righteous king. And we do it willingly and out of a heart that's been changed. And we beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks because there is no longer any need for them. Who beat swords. Who makes pruning hooks and plowshares? Craftsmen. Yeah. Yeah, Amy was saying the same thing earlier. Yeah, she says that too far to see that. I don't generally know. Yes, I think it is interesting. There is this, the Son of God with all his authority and power and might, all the heavenly armies, spends 30 years working in a carpenter shop. Yeah. God doesn't have to flex his muscles to show us how powerful he is. He has all the power of the universe, but more importantly, it is the gospel. The ultimate reversal of the fall. So, I'll let you reflect on the cross. Okay. So, next week we're going to start with, we're going to talk about Zechariah 2, hopefully complete the whole chapter, it's pretty short. But one of the things you can be reflecting on is this measuring line. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I think I did a bad job. So let me ask you to do two things. One, I would like you to read Revelation 21. I'll send out. I can send it out in text or in the email or on Facebook or both, actually. Because we won't get to that today. 21, the whole chapter. And it talks about a measuring rod there, measuring line. Has anyone ever used a chalk line? All right, very good. So what's a chalk line?
What's it for?
Yeah.
It's establishing a straight line over a distance that's greater than your reach.
Right, yeah. For large projects, right?
Sure.
That's the image that comes to mind. Where my dad I have little tape measures because I do little things. My dad has all the tools going way back in the family, great grandfathers and such. All of them. And you have that big long measuring line too, the ones with the inches and so forth. And you had to roll it out. It was like a big tape, and we would use that to lay things out and measure things. And that's the imagery that I want us to take from that. As we think about the New Jerusalem, that the God is laying out this city to show that he is about to reestablish Jerusalem, and its boundaries are so great we can't even put a wall around it. Now later Nehemiah will come and build a wall in faith. And so this is pointing to something beyond the current context of Zechariah. But when you read Revelation 21, read this chapter, read chapter 2, then read 21, and you will see that vision that John's given echoing and expanding upon this one. And it'll help you understand that when people were hearing Revelation 21 for the first time, if they knew Zechariah, which they probably did, they would have had this image in their mind. Right. So much more. Okay, let's stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of the temple and of the altar. You are the God who sent your only Son to be the true high priest and the sacrifice on our behalf. Help us to reflect upon your work. As we reflect upon the Old Testament, on Jerusalem and on the temple, let us see the work of Christ. And as Zechariah looked forward to a new day, when the nations would return, lay down their weapons, and submit to a God in joyful obedience. Let us look forward to that day yet to be. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.